Hebrews chapter 11, and let's read from verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Let's just pray again. Lord, we ask you, as we come to your word now, please, please open it up to us. Lord, feed us. We pray that as we read about these men of faith, these acts of faith, that faith also will be stirred in our own hearts. Lord, help us by your Spirit. Anoint speaker and listener alike, and grant that each one of us come away knowing what you've said to us personally. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I think we're only going to get as far this morning as verse 34. But I want to just read the whole of the passage so that we get it in context. So continuing this journey through chapter 11, but more than that, really, chapter 11 itself is, if you like, a journey through some of Israel's history. So it starts off, read about characters like Abel and Enoch, Noah, and then there's Abraham, and obviously from Abraham the Lord calls a nation into being. And then we read about the dealings that God has with the nation. And last Sunday, Max spoke about the Lord delivering the nation of Israel from Egypt and through the Red Sea, and all that there was in faith. And all that speaks of in our own personal experience, our Christian lives. And so the journey continues. And we come to verse 30 this morning. And it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So if the deliverance from the people out of Egypt and coming through the Red Sea, and we read in the, elsewhere in the New Testament that the people were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, then coming into this battle at Jericho, this is, if you like, the beginning of gaining the inheritance. Now, of course, for the people of God, as they were those years ago, they were gaining their physical inheritance, the land that God had promised. But we are to gain our spiritual inheritance. There are things that God has promised to us. We have been delivered from slavery to sin and to death. We've heard a little bit of that already this morning. We've been delivered into the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But having therefore been released from our Egypt, so to speak, and having been taken through the Red Sea, so it is that we are to begin to gain our inheritance in Christ. And that comes not without battles. And so the first place that the people of Israel were to come and to conquer, indeed, was Jericho. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story, and I'm going to be referring to a lot of things in the book of Judges, and 1 Samuel in particular this morning. And if you're not familiar with them, then I would encourage you to read it yourself and have a look at these stories. But the city of Jericho, surrounded by its walls, seemingly impenetrable, seemingly secure, and yet God had said that this was the city they were first to go up and attack. And as you may recall, they were commanded to walk round the city once per day for 7 days in silence, except for the sound of the trumpets blowing. So there was the armed men going ahead, and there was the ark, then there were the priests, and there were the ark, and the priests were blowing their trumpets, and then there was the rear guard behind. And so they circled the city 6 times, and this is what it's referring to in verse 30, where it says, after they have been encircled for 7 days. And on the 7th day, they were to walk around the city 7 times, and then the priest blew the trumpets, and then they were to shout, and the walls fell down flat. And it was by faith that they did so. And it's good for us to know that. It wasn't by the trumpets. It wasn't that the trumpets generated some kind of reverberation frequency that set the walls a-wobbling. That did not happen. It was by faith. Some would say it was an earthquake. Well, whether or not God used an earthquake, the scripture says it was by faith that the walls came down. And as the people shouted, and it was a very well-timed earthquake if it was, I think it was a divine act of God in response to the fact that the people had acted in faith to the word that he gave them. But surely there's some significance to walking around the city and blowing trumpets. I think there is. I think it speaks of prayer. You know, and it says, isn't it, in the New Testament, if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Somebody wrote a book, The Trumpet Call to Prayer. Somehow I think blowing trumpets in Scripture signifies prayer. Blow the trumpet, sound an alarm in the book of Joel and so on. And so it is that prayer is so crucial if we are to be people who are able to move forward and to gain our inheritance in Christ. And understand that sometimes we may feel like we're going round in circles. You may think, I've been praying about this, not for days or weeks or months, but for years, and I don't seem to see much progress. And don't forget, the Lord Jesus told a parable, as we're told in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, that the people should pray at all times and not lose heart. And so I just want to say to you, if you feel like you're going around in circles, don't lose heart. And if you feel like you're just praying and praying and praying and not much is shifting, don't lose heart. Don't give up just because nothing's happening. Now, sometimes there can be reasons that our prayers aren't answered, and that's another whole series of sermons in itself. But in principle, I want to say to you, let's learn to persevere in prayer. And let's understand that prayer will be crucial if we are to gain our inheritance, whether that's individually in our own walk with God, or whether as the people of God corporately. And it's interesting as well that the command that Joshua gave, Joshua 6:10, he said, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout." And I believe that's instructive in the whole realm of spiritual warfare. We must know, if we are in our praying, when God is giving the command to go up against the enemy, and we must not go up before that. When God says shout, then we can shout in his name, but we dare not do so prior to that. And there may be plenty of prayer involved before we get to the place where God has given the authority for us to then shout, so to speak. And we're then able to see his purposes fulfilled and the walls falling down. But in this matter of walls coming down, the scripture has much to say about this. And just think of what is testified of, or what Joseph said. It says Genesis 49:22, I should say. It says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. And I love that. And it speaks of a bough by a spring. That should be pinging all kinds of related scriptures in your mind. Psalm 1, Jeremiah 17. This having our roots down in the springs that God supplies unto fruitfulness, and his branches run over a wall. So even if you feel confined or constrained by particular things, they don't actually have to limit your fruitfulness. You may feel there are things in your life which are such a problem, such a barrier, but they don't have to prevent you bearing fruit. In this case, Joseph, prophesied of Joseph, as a fruitful bough, it wasn't that the wall got knocked down, his branches just went straight over it. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes the Lord chooses to sort of break through our circumstances and remove the problems. Other times he enables us to overcome them, and the problems may still, to some extent at least, remain. But we're able to bear fruit that just completely overrides them as if they weren't there. And that's a glorious thing. But equally, then, in Psalm 18, David writes, and he says, speaking of God, he says, by thee I run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. So sometimes you may bear fruit over it. Sometimes the Lord knocks them down at Jericho. David just took a big leap. He leapt right over them. And that's amazing. The Lord is able to give us such grace that we're actually able to almost just go past the wall. We leap over it. What a sense of victory that is. God can enable you to overcome the barriers you feel are in your Christian life, in your relationship with God. Even if you feel somehow limited by facets of your own personal makeup, just the way you are. Dear friends, it's not a problem to God. And we dare not limit what God can do and say, oh, but I'm like this and I'm like that. Well, maybe you are. But David says, by my God, I can leap over a wall. Or he may make you a Joseph and give you fruitful boughs so that you bear fruit in a branch that runs straight over it. Let's have faith for these things, brothers and sisters. So by faith, that which seems impenetrable can be breached. Seemingly impossible barriers can be brought down. But I would just want to point out, at the beginning of Joshua chapter 6, where we read about this. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. That was the basis of the faith. That's the basis on which they acted. God said, I have given them. But they still had to go up and fight. They still had to go up and encircle the city for 7 days. 13 trips in total. Okay, so God gave the word. They had still to do their part. But it was the promise from God that was the basis of the faith. And then we go on to read back in Hebrews 11. And you'd understand we can only touch on these things briefly, all the incidents that are referred to here. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And this is quite remarkable, really, because she lived on the city wall. Okay, the walls came down. Now, clearly, the part of the wall where she is did not come down. And in fact, geological and archaeological, discoveries have proven this to be the case. Walls that have collapsed, but then there's a small section where that did not happen. And I suggest to you, this is where Rahab the harlot lived, in her house. And all those of her family who were in the house with her, they too would be saved. But if they were to go outside the house, their lives were in danger. Speaks volumes, and what it speaks, I'll come to in a moment. That there had to be the scarlet thread wrapped in the window, which speaks of the blood of Christ. It speaks of abiding in the Lord Jesus. Don't go outside the house or you're in danger. We must remain in Him, abiding in He who is the vine, abide in Christ. And she had faith. Rahab knew that the Lord had given the city into the hands of the people of Israel. She knew that the hearts of the people were quaking. And isn't it lovely? I mean, her name, maybe she winced as it's recounted, Rahab the harlot, but counted among the people of God, I believe. Surely, as she was in the house with the scarlet thread, surely these things speak of the fact that ultimately she was brought into the inheritance of God's people. Isn't that beautiful? But she hid the spies. She took in those who were on their job of searching out the land and so on, and she concealed them. And so it was that by faith, Rahab was kept safe, and she did not perish among those who were disobedient. And that's a wonderful thing. But I think it speaks to me as well of the fact that it's God can enable us to live and to survive and to be kept, even in the midst of circumstances where the judgment of God is falling upon a city or a nation. Because let's remember, this wasn't about the people of Israel coming into the land of Canaan. Wasn't merely about them just having a bit of space to live. Yes, this was their inheritance, but remember, God said that they would not be able to go in until the iniquity of the Amorite was completed. So this was about the people of these nations having had 400 years to repent and get right with God, which they did not do. And they came to a point where they came a point where their iniquity was complete. It was filled up. And so, yes, God sent the people of Israel in to gain their inheritance. But in the same breath, it was the judgment of God upon the sin and the idolatry of those Canaanite nations. And in the midst of that, Rahab is preserved. And we are living in days, are we not, where the Lord's hand of judgment is increasingly being seen. And we will increasingly feel His displeasure, I believe. Things that are going on nationally, internationally, I believe it's the mark, at the very least, of God's hands of blessing and protection being withdrawn. But I believe it's indeed the mark of God's judgments being shown. Shakings. And yet, if Rahab could be preserved by faith, when the Lord has sent the nation of Israel in to destroy the land and to take it as their inheritance, how much more can we by faith live and not just survive, but indeed prosper, even in days when God's dealings are upon the nations? And these are good things to know. The judgment of God upon a land doesn't have to mean calamity for the believers within it. God can cause us to stand and to endure, and we can be preserved. And so it is by faith that these things happen. Moving along through the chapter, and the writer says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me." And it will fail us too. So again, we can only touch on these things briefly. Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets. So here you've moved, if you like, past the book of Joshua. These are now characters taken from Judges and books following. But let's just look at the list of names. And they are far from perfect. You may have noted some of the characters, the names given to us. So Gideon, firstly. And just to think briefly, very, very briefly, about the circumstances of the lives of these individuals. Gideon He was living in a day when the Midianites were oppressing the people because of their rebellion and their disobedience. And he was found treading out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Midian, the name, means contention or strife. It's amazing how contention has the ability to rob us of wheat. So he was treading out wheat in the winepress, and the Lord meets with him. Let's just turn to it again. Joshua. Sorry, Judges. Chapter 6. Verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." You might say, well, that doesn't sound much like faith. And I think for some of the characters in Hebrews 11, they arrived at a position of faith eventually. Think of Sarah, who's quoted earlier on in the chapter. Initially, she laughed in unbelief, but she came through to a position of faith. And so it's recorded in Hebrews 11. By faith, she received the ability to conceive. So sometimes there's a bit of a journey to get there. So what was it that was, in a sense, the moment of faith for Gideon? Well, you could put out various things from the story. I would like to suggest to you, it's the fact that there was no murmur of complaint from him when his army of 32,000 men was knocked down to less than 1% of its original value, and he was stood there with 300. And it may have taken him a couple of fleeces, and it might have taken him hearing the interpretation of a dream from two individuals that went down into the camp in order to hear so that his faith would be built up. But he came to a position where eventually an army of 32,000 is whittled down to 300, utterly impossible odds, humanly speaking. And yet, he goes up at the Lord's command. In that moment, he came to faith. And it's so wonderful. And the story, it speaks volumes. That they each went, and they had the people with him, these 300, they had a sword, and they had, they had trumpets, I should say, and empty pitchers. Not pictures. There's too many of those in the church already. Forgive me. They had empty pitchers in which they put a torch. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And when did the victory come? When the vessel's broken. And the light shines and the enemy is confounded. And they go up and the sword is and the trumpets are blown. And they shout at the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Do you hear what the scriptures are saying, dear friends? Yes, we need faith. But we need to understand, as part of that faith, that numbers aren't essentially the issue. In the things of God, and in the things God calls us to do, and in the battles God calls us to fight, the sheer numbers with us are not the thing. And sometimes, you know, I think, you know, as Christians, you know, very well-meaning, we can think, are we going to have a huge rally? Let's hire out Wembley Stadium. Let's get 80, 90,000 people, whatever it is, Christians. And then something will happen. Well, it may just not happen. You might be able to get 8 or 9, never mind the 80 or 90,000, 8 or 9 people who learn the principles of the earthen jar being shattered and self being put to death and the light, that treasure, truly shining forth. And then the enemies are routed. and the land is gained. We must have faith in God and not in numbers. Amen. And faith in the gospel, in a sense, that it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And are we willing, as a part of that, for the shattering of the earthen jar? And God alone knows how to do it, and when to do it, and the manner in which it should be done. And that all rests with him. But friends, this is what's needed if really the light is to shine forth. So Gideon. And then Barak is mentioned. Once again, the people of Israel were being oppressed. They had been so for 20 years by Jabin, a king of Canaan. And Sisera, the commander of his army, 900 iron chariots, because of the idolatry of the people. And then Barak went forth at Deborah's instruction, and indeed he wanted her to go with him. And so the people were delivered on that occasion from the king of Canaan. And then there's Samson. Such an imperfect character, such a flawed character. And it was for 40 years the people had been oppressed by the Philistines. And one verse that I heard it pointed out many years ago, and it sort of stayed with me, that while Samson was there seeking to judge the people and wage war against the Philistines, the people said to him on one occasion, I'm just struggling to find it, they said to him, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Here it is, that's Judges 15:11. "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this then that you have done?" And it's almost as if they were saying, no, Samson, you can't do this. The Philistines are our rulers. They are the judges. It's a done deal. What do you think you're playing at? And yet, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, we read. And so it was that he was used of God to defeat the Philistines. And I just want to say to anybody who's so used to a set of circumstances that your initial response is, "Don't you know this is just how it is? This person is our ruler. This situation rules me. This thing means that the outcome is already pre-written and cannot be changed." That's not the language of faith. And let's not fall into the trap of just assuming nothing can change. As the people had, they were so used to this oppression by the Philistines that they said to the one even sent to deliver them, "Don't you know they're our rulers?" Well, may God give us greater faith than that. And God used Jephthah as well. And you know the tragic vow that he made. There are differing opinions about what the fulfillment of that vow actually meant. However, all I want to say is that the Spirit of the Lord again came upon him. He was an outcast. He had been cast out by his brothers because of the fact he was actually a half-brother and the son of a harlot, I believe. I'm not insane. Let me just check that. Yes, he was the son of a harlot, and so he was driven out by his brothers. Isn't it encouraging? God takes the one who's driven out. But God takes the one whose ancestry is questionable. And the Lord can use them. And in a time of crisis, he was brought back. And so we read that by faith, he did the things he did. But can I just point out as well that we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah in Judges 11:29. That didn't make him immune to making a foolish vow. The Spirit of God being upon someone doesn't confer immunity from mistakes. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson. I'm not trying to excuse mistakes. What I'm saying is that yes, we must know the Spirit of God upon us, but we also need wisdom, and we need knowledge, and we need discretion, and discernment, and judgment, and insight. And we need to have all these things in balance. Yes, amen to knowing more of the Spirit of God among us, but oh, that we knew more of the Word of God as well. We need them both together in order to be properly effective in the things of God and to avoid the pitfalls of some of these individuals. But we can only touch on these things very briefly. But I want to press on through the chapter. So if you feel like you're an outcast, and if you feel like your natural ancestry doesn't line you up for much in the kingdom of God or his purposes, don't believe that. The Lord can take you and he can use you. And he goes on to say in Hebrews 11 and verse 32 of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms. Let's not forget, there is a kingdom we ought to be in the business of conquering. So Satan has a kingdom. We read about it in Matthew 12 and Luke 11. Revelation 11 talks about the kingdom of this world, having become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Of course, that's fulfilled at the end of time. But nonetheless, as believers, it is incumbent upon us to be seeking the establishing of the kingdom of God, certainly in our own lives and in the situations we are in, and that the kingdom of God, of this world and the kingdom of Satan should be weakened in those areas. Colossians 1:13 says that we've been brought out of the domain of darkness. That's a slightly different word, but it means the authority or the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, his beloved Son. And so let's be seeking in our own way and as far as God will use us to conquer kingdoms. Now, and it won't be by the sword. But what about, if I can put it like this, the kingdom of your own family? Are we seeking to establish God's kingdom in our own home? Oh, that the kingdom of God be built in our households, and that the kingdom of this world would not have a foothold inside our houses and among our children. Dear friends, let's fight for the kingdom of God and fight for it upon your knees. For the establishing of the purposes of God and the establishing of his will in the lives of those around us and in the situations God puts us. Whether it's just friends, the school gate, at the pickup, whatever it is, whatever circumstance, your office, colleagues, wherever, pray, ask for the purposes of God to be established. They conquered kingdoms. Oh, what a need there is to see the kingdom of Satan challenged and the kingdom of this world challenged. They performed acts of righteousness. They wrought righteousness. And that may well take faith, given the cost that doing righteously will increasingly involve in our days. It says they obtained promises. What's interesting is at the very end of the chapter, it says they did not receive what was promised. So I think this matter of obtaining promises can be taken in two ways. Either it's the attaining, God giving the promise. Yes, it can also mean inheriting, if you like, the fulfillment of the promise. Do you see that the two different ways you can take it? It may be that there are certain things that we obtain the promise for, but we never see the fulfillment of. But let's nonetheless walk in the good of it. But remember Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, that speaks of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. So yes, we inherit things by faith. We also need patience. That's a long suffering. It's that just enduring. Patiently going through things. And through faith and patience, we inherit promises. And then it goes on to say, who shut the mouths of lions. And who shut the mouths of lions? Well, there are a few you might think of. Samson, again, and David shut the mouths of lions somewhat permanently. Praise be to God. The Lord used them to deal with the lion. And then equally, there was Daniel. And he was thrown into the lion's den. Now, he didn't finish the lions off, but they were sat there all night, sort of purring quietly, I suppose. At least that's how I imagine it. As he sort of snuggled up next to them, or maybe he didn't. But anyway, but Daniel chapter 6, and I do want to read this. Just turn to Daniel 6 if you'd like to. Verse 21. Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever." This is when the king said, "Daniel, has your God in whom you trust delivered you, whom you constantly serve, I should say, been able to deliver you?" And he said, verse 22, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders to Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he trusted in his God. Oh, it's glorious. He trusted in his God. And his trust in his God didn't start the moment he was flung into the den. His trust in God was such that when the kings sealed that law, that no one was to pray to anyone but him for those 30 days, Daniel kept right on praying 3 times a day, window open, like the law didn't even exist. And dear friends, brothers and sisters, there may soon come a time when laws are passed, and it will become us as Christians to just carry right on like they do not exist. And so we need to find a trust in God. And Daniel's trust was so strong. And it was demonstrated in that. And therefore what happened in the lion's den was merely an extension of the trust he was already living in. And so God shut the mouths of the lions. We face a lion. How are we doing shutting its mouth? Our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Are you resisting this devil? The Bible says. Are you resisting his temptations? Are you resisting the discouragement? Are you resisting his accusations? Are you resisting the error, the enticements he brings, the deceptions he wants to throw at us? Are we learning to shut the mouth of the lion? And even when it comes in a very deliberate way to say to the enemy, if God so prompts you, I resist you in the name of Jesus. Let's learn to wage our own spiritual warfare under God's authority. But we need to resist, and we need to learn to shut the mouth of the lion. But do understand that equally there is a place, a bit like Daniel, so the lion can be roaring away, and as it's described in the Pilgrim's Progress, the lion can make as much noise as it likes, but it's chained. And then the pilgrim is just to walk through the middle of them. And there's something very true about that. Sometimes the enemy is just roaring, but it's all roar and no teeth. And we've just got to learn to walk by faith and keep going. But in so doing, in a sense, you're shutting his mouth. They shut the mouths of lions. It goes on to say, they quenched the power of fire. And of course, this, I expect, causes us to think of Daniel chapter 3. And these friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and having been told that they were to bow down and to worship this golden statue, when the band struck up to play, They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, this threat to be thrown into the fire, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your king, O hand. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let that ring around your head. Even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This was faith. They had so utterly entrusted their souls to a faithful creator that they said, God is able to and he will. But even if he does not, oh, that's the language of faith. And they were cast into the furnace. And what did they lose? The bonds that bound them. Oh, there's so much we could say. And there was a fourth person with them. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may not face the physical furnace, but pressures may increase. And if they do, dear friends, let's remember there's a fourth one with us in the furnace. The Lord Jesus Christ will not forsake his people, and he especially will not forsake them in the furnace. And the Lord says in Isaiah 48, he says about having, verse 10 says, Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So yes, there is a furnace. There can be a furnace because of persecution. And that, of course, would involve a degree of affliction. But there are times, dear friends, when we find ourselves in the furnace of affliction, not because we're being persecuted, but just because God, in the mystery of his wisdom, so ordains it. That we find ourselves in the midst of something which is hard, and it's difficult. And the New Testament speaks about a fiery trial, and indeed says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which is among you. But understand that in the furnace of affliction, God is doing a few things. He will cause you to see his Son with you like you've never seen him before. And he will, and the fire will, if you allow the Lord to take you through it, will burn off the bands, and you'll come out, and it says that there was no smell of burning upon them. The Lord can so deliver us through trials and difficulties that we come out the other side with even no smell of burning. And you'll be freer than you ever were. And there's a refining that takes place. The Lord said, I have refined you in the furnace of affliction. The Lord is even willing to allow these things to come upon us, because he is seeking to refine and to purify us, and to cause our faith, which is compared to gold in 1 Peter, to come forth, and for the dross to come to the surface, scoop it off as it does, repent of it, get right with God, allow him to purify. And so the gold is refined. They quenched the power of fire. Oh, dear friends, do you see? If you can go through an affliction with God, you will quench the power of that fire. Go through it by faith. Trust him in the midst of it. Trust him that he knows what he's doing. They escaped the edge of the sword, and from weakness were made strong. And maybe I will have to finish with this. From weakness were made strong. God can do that. And he does it by faith. By faith. There are those, it's recorded for us, who from weakness were made strong. It doesn't mean that they suddenly gained strength of character, or that they suddenly were overtaken by physical strength. It's rather, I think, that in the midst of the weakness, God's strength was able to flood in. Now, of course, someone like Gideon is such an example of this. And he did gain great strength, ultimately, and God used him mightily. So even your weakness is no obstacle to the strength of God. And indeed, your weakness is in fact the very seedbed for it. But the Lord does command us to be strong. And so it says in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Amen to knowing our own strength. But friends, let's also come and let's seek, as it says in Psalm, I think, 105, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. The Lord, his desire is to make us strong from weakness. And the scripture is full of testimonies of those who have known this in their own lives. And the apostle Paul, did he not say that he would boast in his weaknesses? Because when I am weak, he said, then I am strong. God says, my power is made perfect in weakness. So don't worry so much about trying to make yourself stronger. Allow the Lord to infuse you with his own strength. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength, the scripture says. These things are open to us by faith. Well, we can only touch on these things. There's so much, isn't there, in these verses. They're so dense. But may the Lord help us and inspire us and stir us through some of these examples to go through the same experiences in our own lives and by faith to gain what's ours in Christ. Let's pray.